I'm on? I'm good? All right. Good. I want to go back to considering the glory of Christ. We do a very good job of discussing ethics and apologetics of doctrine, and one of the things that has been a study for me of late is just studying the glory of Christ. And as I mentioned the last time, around Thanksgiving, none of these thoughts of mine are original. I take my material from John Owen and Octavius Winslow, who's written a gem of a book called The Glory of the Redeemer. And I have found them very helpful, and I've been working through this. You may know or you may not know, New Hope OPC, where Bob Needham is again without a pastor. So I've been going up there, and I have one more visit in February, one in March. And so it's been about 9 exhortations, to use the proper Presbyterian term, on the glory of Christ. And I've just found it to be extremely helpful, not only for myself, but for others. Now, I want to begin with 2 verses, one from Matthew and one from John. And this is going to be, it won't tie in until the very end, but I think it will set the table for us as we consider this. The first is from Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then John 1, verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your people. We ask you to help us to understand and to think about things glorious that you have revealed to us in your word. Unite our hearts in fear of your name and not for selfish gain. And show us the wondrous things that you have written to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, Christmas is over, right? All the decorations have come down, hopefully. The tree is gone. Ours was gone, New Year's Day. Now, I want you to think back for a second to the gifts that you received. But I want you to think specifically about the gift wrapping that the gift was wrapped in. Was it brown paper? Was it wax paper? What would you think if I gave you a gift at Christmas time? I gave each one of you a gift at Christmas. And I splurged. And I went down to Ralph's. And for 10 cents a bag, I got brown bags. And I wrapped your gifts in these brown bags and gave it to you. What would you think? An honest woman, right? Up until 100 years ago, brown paper and wax paper were the standard way to wrap a gift. Until two brothers in Kansas City, Missouri, forever changed the way we wrap gifts. Raleigh and Joyce owned a stationery store. And at Christmas time, they also sold greeting cards and blue and green and red tissue paper to be used as wrapping paper for gifts. And interestingly enough, as a throwback, they too charged 10 cents per sheet. But one day they ran out of this tissue paper. And so Joyce asked his brother, he said, you got to go find something else or we'll lose all our business. So he came back with colored French envelope liners because you constructed your own envelope at that time. And they sold that probably at more than 10 cents per sheet. They sold that as wrapping paper. And a $3 billion a year industry was born. And today, the legacy of the Hall brothers is a company we know as Hallmark. And psychological studies show that presents wrapped in decorative paper are more positively received than gifts that are wrapped in plain paper. And it's interesting because very little value is added to the gift by virtue of the paper. It is usually just torn apart and thrown away. Unless you're one of those people who carefully unwrap it, fold it, and store it for next year. But what is the value added to the gift? It's nothing more than the decoration. And see, this is the case of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the likeness of human flesh, born in a stable, not having the appearance of a king, that long-awaited Messiah that Israel was looking for, that they were diligently searching for, the prophets. Think about his entrance into Jerusalem. The king of all the nations rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not what anybody expected. This is why, you know, appearances are deceiving and expectations are deceiving. You've had expectations of other people and they haven't lived up to your expectations. Very rarely do we go back and say, maybe my expectations were wrong. We always find fault with the one who didn't meet our expectations. And Jesus points this out to the Pharisees. He says, search the scriptures. In them you think you have life, and they testify of me. And he laments over Jerusalem, that he would have gathered them like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But they would not, because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. So I think it's important for us, in the backdrop of everything else that we do, and there are important things, the ethics, the apologetics, the Reformation doctrines, all of that is extremely important. But when we separate all of that from the person of Christ and his glory, we're left with nothing more than an academic exercise rather than a life-changing experience. So let's begin. The glory of Christ as given him by his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man in one and the same person. This is a basic doctrine of faith that the church has subscribed to for centuries. There are in him, in this one single individual person, two distinct natures. As the Westminster Confession states in chapter 8, and they said it much better than I can, in section 2, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, that one section there in the entire Westminster Confession of Faith is worthy of its own study. Why did he have to come in the likeness of human flesh? We accept it as a tenet of faith. But I really think God wants us to ask the hard questions. He's given us these things. It is the glory of a man to search these things out. And so when we start considering the glory of Christ as a person, as the perfect God-man, two natures, neither confused or compromised with one another, neither commingled, but in perfect unity, now we begin to glimpse this glory that the Father has given to the Son ever since the time in the garden when he made the promise that he would send a Redeemer, that Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. Many deny this incarnation of God, this personal union of God and man in their distinct natures, the one eternal, infinite, immense, almighty God, and the other having a beginning in time, who's finite, limited, and confined to certain places, which is our nature. That nature that he took upon himself when he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And many people deny that there is any glory or any truth in this. But see, the glory of the person of Christ is our glory. The Apostle Peter writes, it is the glory which the prophets of old searched for and inquired into. And even the angels desired to look into this salvation. In 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now think about these men who labor 700-800 years before the incarnation of Christ. They know the scriptures. They're not like the Pharisees. They know the scriptures speak of this Christ. And they're saying, when, O Lord, when? The only one who was given the promise that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel was Simeon. And he said, now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have beheld the consolation of Israel. The promise that you made is now fulfilled. It was revealed to these prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to take a look into. Excuse me. It is this glory of Christ in his person that the ruin of Satan and all his works depends upon. Satan's sin consisted of two parts. First, his pride is lifted up against the person of the Son of God by whom he was created. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Satan's pride is lifted up against his creator. This is the beginning of his transgression. Secondly, his envy against mankind, who are made in the image of God, who are made by the Son of God, the firstborn, and he leads them into sin through a lie. But God, in his infinite wisdom, confounded and crushed the head of the serpent by uniting both the natures that Satan had sinned against into this one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And herein lays the foundation of the church. Peter's confession: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. One of the most intimate, mysterious conjunctions of these two natures, the divine and the human in the same person. But this was foretold by the prophet Isaiah that this union would come about in a person. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The human nature and combined with the divine nature. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So everything that the Pharisees should have been looking for, everything that the prophets of old inquired into and searched the scriptures, it's given here by Isaiah. And it should have come as no surprise to those of Jesus' day. Let's get it fixed in our hearts and minds. With all the stuff that we have to do day in and day out, that the contemplation of the glory of Christ in his person is the best, the most useful, the most beneficial object that we could contain about or we can consider in our thoughts and bind our hearts to. You know, I mentioned this the last time. Moses has received the Ten Commandments from God. And he's spoken to God face to face, as it were. And he gets all done. But he just doesn't leave the mountain. He's not satisfied. There's more he wants. And he says to God, "Show me your glory. I want more." And that poses a very provocative question to us. Do we do the same? Or are we content with what we have now? Or is there more? I contend there is much more. What are all things? What are all other things in comparison to the knowledge of Christ? Think about all the things that you have. Friends, family, possessions. What are they in comparison to the knowledge of Christ? Paul sets forth his opinion of this in his letter to the Philippians in Philippians 3. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." So if there's any person floating around at this period in time who could say, "You know, I could really have confidence in the flesh. There's no one else, me. I can." Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. If anybody has reached the pinnacle of Jewish religious life in the first century, it's Paul. And then he says this: but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, being like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Does this resonate at all with you? Now, we would all like to know Christ more, but are we willing to suffer the loss of all things in order to know Christ more intimately, more closely? Are we willing to know him and the power of his resurrection? And to a person, everyone here would probably say yes. Now comes the kicker: and may share his sufferings. And then we say, well, wait a moment. What are you saying? No, Paul is all in. Now, I and the elders can't talk you into this, but we know the one who can. The Holy Spirit will do these things in us. So a couple of questions to ask ourselves. We've talked about the loss of everything for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Does our Bible reading and prayer life reflect this attitude? Or is our Bible reading catch can? Or is our prayer life something that flits in and out of our lives every 2 or 3 days? Or do we wait to come here on Sunday to get topped off and go through the rest of the week? I think many times it would be comparable to being locked in a grocery store and starving to death. It's all there before us. Do we lay hold of it as the most important things in our lives? What do we spend our time on? What do we spend our thoughts on? And there's a key: our thought life. What consumes our thoughts? Can we say with the psalmist, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. If we think that our salvation is going to come from the government, our salvation is going to come from our employment, our salvation is going to come from our family, our salvation is going to come from, you choose. If the Lord does not lift his countenance up upon us, we will not gain a thing. Or Psalm 8. I love this one. I get up at about 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. And I go outside, and I look at the stars. I love, and you could pick out Jupiter and Mars in the southeast. You go out tonight, you go to the north-northeast, and you'll see Castor and Pollux. Well, you say, why is Castor and Pollux important? Well, they're important to me. On the submarine warfare pin, there are two dolphins. One is named Castor, and the other is named Pollux. So I look for Castor and Pollux. Orion's Belt. But the psalmist says this, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? When you look at magnificent vistas, whether it be the night sky, the sunset, the sunrise, Grand Canyon, choose one. Do you ever, are your thoughts filled with this? What is man that you are so kind to us? This is again repeated in Hebrews chapter 2. When the writer of Hebrews says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, that's when you look at the universe. That's when you look at the earth and all the glories that it contains. Now, think about this. What is man that you would send your only begotten Son to take up the likeness of our sinful flesh, to bear in his own body that which we deserve but could not bear, and which he did not deserve but could bear? Does your thought life run along those lines? Another interesting thing to consider is, what does this Christ think of you? And you don't have to speculate upon that. When Christ looks upon us, his church, his bride, do you know what he says? You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes. You know where there's from? Probably the most neglected book in all of the Bible, the Song of Solomon. If this is the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us, how much more ought we to think upon the glory of Christ in his person and say to him, you have ravished my heart. You have taken it away from me. Or, O you whom my soul loves, one glance, one look of your glorious beauty upon me has overwhelmed me. It has left no heart in me for the things here below. How often do we think about this? How often do we think like that? So what are we to do? To lay hold of the glory of Christ in his person by faith, we must diligently study the scriptures and the revelations of that glory that it contains. See, this is the direction our Lord has given to us in John's gospel account. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. And again, this is what the Old Testament prophets did. They searched the scriptures. They inquired the scriptures. It is saying to God, show me your glory. Well, there are three ways in which the glory of Christ is represented to us in the scriptures. First is by direct descriptions of his glorious person and incarnation. The most famous is one that you already know, Isaiah chapter 6, in verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. These things are written for your benefit. These are the things, Isaiah's description, of when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned on this throne, his glory filling the temple. And he says only one thing. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there, for his sins are forgiven. The coal is taken from the fire and placed upon his lips. And then the Lord says, who am I to send? And Isaiah says, here am I. Do you think in terms like this? Or tomorrow morning, are we just going to get up, roll out of our beds, and make the routine routine? Hebrews chapter 1, again, this is a direct description of the glorious person of Christ. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets and in many portions in diverse ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. See, now the argument that Jesus has with Philip makes sense when Philip says to him, show us the Father and it will be enough for us. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you so long you still don't understand? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Secondly, we see Christ's glory, and this is something I'll say for another time, Lord willing, by prophecies, by promises, and by express instructions concerning him. And thirdly, by the sacred institutions of divine worship in the Old Testament. And I'll just say one thing about that right now. Everything in the Old Testament regarding worship explains some facet of the glory of Christ. From the construction of the tabernacle to the attire of the priests, to the form of worship, to the sacrifices, everything. Now here's a question for you. When we come to worship, do we look for the glory of Christ in each of the elements of our worship? Do we look for Him in the invocation, in the call to worship, in the salutation? Do we look for that glory in the prayers? Do we look for that glory in the preaching of the word? Do we look for that glory in the singing? Do we look for that glory in the Lord's table? Do we look for that glory in the benediction? Do we actively participate in worship? Or are we passive recipients who do not take the time nor the effort to search out and say, "Show me your glory"? Excuse me. Finally, we should meditate frequently upon the glory of Christ. Paul's instruction in Philippians is most helpful to us. In Philippians 4, beginning at verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, that's a very, very important point of instruction. And we live in a day today where the culture wants you to be one of two things. They want you to be afraid, and they want you to be angry. And if they could get you afraid and angry at the same time, so much the better. You can't turn on the news today without seeing people trying to get you riled up. Now, I don't care what channel you watch. Is that what consumes your thoughts? Paul says, do these things, think about these things, and the peace of God will be with you. I'm sorry, the God of peace will be with you. That's an important distinction, because just previous to this, he says this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, from the God of peace, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." See, the glory of Christ is not just simply a great study. It is that. And I commend to you John Owen, I commend to you Winslow, and there's probably several others that I haven't thought of. But it leads to a more intimate understanding of who Christ is. This gift that came in plain wrapping for all the world to see. This gift that came for no other reason than love. This gift who has come to you individually and who has come to us as the church, for he is our head. It is this Christ that we ought to consider more carefully, more diligently, more consistently. And I guarantee you, if we do that, it will lead to one thing: worship. It will lead to worship. That's the only reasonable result. Turn to, and I'll close with this, Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people of God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's what we were created for. Let's pray. Father, we have to ask again, what is man? That you are mindful of him, that you have kind thoughts to us, and not simply kind thoughts, but of your great love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we know worship is not going to be brought about through new hymns, new songs, as beautiful as they are, but it is this face-to-face meeting with Christ. It is this growing and intimate relationship with him, that we may understand him better, that we may understand ourselves, that we may rejoice in your great goodness and mercy towards us, that this great gift that you have given to us, which we have so often taken for granted, Lord, keep us back from that. And Father, we ask you to please show us your glory. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.